Welcome to another edition of Mormon Land. I'm managing editor Dave Noyce, joined by senior religion reporter Peggy Fletcher Stack. Hi, Peggy.
Hi, Dave.
George Floyd's death, as just the latest example of a black person dying at the hands of law enforcement, has shaken, angered, agitated, and some say awakened the nation, setting off waves of sometimes violent protests against racism and police brutality. Days later, Russell M. Nelson, president of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a faith with its own racist history, took to social media, condemning prejudice, calling racists to repentance, and decrying the lawlessness that has erupted. Joining us today via Zoom to discuss the unrest and the church's response are two African-American Latter-day Saints, LaShawn Williams, an assistant professor of social work at Utah Valley University, and Kimberly Applewhite, a psychologist with the Utah Center for Evidence-Based Treatment. LaShawn, Kimberly, we welcome both of you.
Thank you for having us.
Thanks for having us.
We're glad to have you. First, a question for both of you, and LaShawn, maybe you can start. Have you taken part in the protests, or family members or friends you know?
I certainly have. I participated in the caravan of cars in downtown Provo with my friend and two of our children. Our daughters held signs safely out of the window that said Black Lives Matter. We were behind a car full of white protesters. A young man was sitting in the window of the car with a shirt full of Martin Luther King photographs. He held a sign that said 2 Nephi 26, verse 33, which is our all are alike unto God scripture. Outside of another window, another person in the car held a photo of white Jesus in his white robe and red sash that said, "Come on, guys, haven't we been over this already?" And so we saw numerous cars driving and honking their horns and having fists in the air. One car was decorated with names, and it was a white car, all the names written in black across the entire car of all the people who have lost their lives to police brutality and police violence or vigilante anti-black violence. We saw members or staff members potentially at Encircle Provo with the pride flag outside and Black Lives Matter signs, and people stood on corners of the street with a fist in the air saying Black Lives Matter, Black Lives Matter. Silence is violence. Allies step up. America, let's do better. So many motivating, beautiful signs. And it opened up opportunities for myself, my friend Tamu, our daughters to sit and to talk about what it was that we were participating in. Even returning home, I sat down with my son and he said, "You know, Mom, I saw the protests happening on the TV and I don't think I'd ever want to go to one because I'm scared that I would get hurt." So he saw the violence. We were talking about what was going on up in Salt Lake City. And we said, "You know, it wasn't like that here in Provo. And it was safe for us in Provo." And the next day, really Monday, had a meeting at the police department with friends that work at the Provo Police Department. And we talked about police presence at the protests and at the riots and asked, you know, what are the best practices? How do we ensure, particularly with our protests being infiltrated by Antifa or anarchy or anarchist or white supremacists, specifically for the reasonings of inciting violence and creating damage and creating destruction that they know will be blamed on Black Lives Matter, having those conversations and just really kind of navigating this nuance of protesting a system that the police departments are part of, and yet also seeking their support and engaging them in conversations that are about deep institutional and deep interpersonal and deep professional change that may be necessary within our police departments and our communities. The Provo protest and the community that came together to do that and then ended up at the police department, it was great. It was really good, very unifying. Same thoughts were shared about the protest in Ogden. Sad for what happened in Salt Lake because of how it damaged the goodness that's happening north and south of Salt Lake.
Yeah, Kimberly, what about you? Are you in the Salt Lake area?
I am.
So, were you at any of the protests, or family members, friends, loved ones?
I'm sure friends were. We are on a text chain with the other Black clinicians, and you know, one of our colleagues has been out. You know, for me, I have always sort of been in a pre-contemplative state about participating in protests in general. And I think it stems back to, in college, I would be active in the various forms of protests against police violence that we saw. Sean Bell was the main one that permeated my college life, having gone to college in New York. And then I had my first daughter, and the very next protest after that, like days after she was born, were the protests related to the acquittal of George Zimmerman, Trayvon mm-hmm. Martin's killer. Mm-hmm. And at that time, I just felt like I wasn't in any position emotionally, physically, lots of things, to be on the front lines of a protest while also taking care of a newborn child. And to be honest, I don't know if I have like done a lot of deep work in how to shake that fear. I mean, you know, here we are 6 years later. I have another relatively new baby at home, and I'm still trying to figure out how close it is we want to be. We're also dealing with, you know, the realities of coronavirus and how that's disproportionately affected Black communities. And so some of my hesitation about going out is related to that. Will people be concerned with how transmission to my family might disproportionately affect our response? And so all these things I'm kind of swirling around in my head. We did drive past the protest yesterday with my kids. And, you know, my daughter's like reading the sign, stop police violence. And we're having all these conversations about, you know, what people are angry about. And it's been as lovely as it is to face injustice, I suppose. But it's been lovely to have these conversations with my daughter and say, you know, I thought that Dr. King solved all of this. I thought that we were in peace already. So the learning or the unlearning should begin so young that I think that I want to start to be more thoughtful about how we engage in person with these things, because I do think that there's an element to being there in person that makes it concrete, especially for our children. But I think spiritually, emotionally, totally with the protest.
Sure. So let's this is Mormon land. So let's shift to the church a little bit on this. Well, both of you, and LaShawn, maybe you can start now. What did you think in general about President Nelson's statement?
Okay, so I love the intro, because, you know, you say, you know, this is what happened, and then days later President Nelson releases a statement. My question immediately was, which day? Because George Floyd was killed on May 25th. On May 28th, President Nelson was vacuuming and sharing his social media post about sacrament at home. And conversations that I started seeing and engaging in on May 28th was, do they realize how this looks to their Black membership? Do they realize the lack of a message that this sends? Do they realize the mental gymnastics we have to go through to creatively continue to support President Nelson? Like, look at President Nelson vacuuming up white supremacy from all corners of his carpet, like trying to make it look like, you know, the things that we love to do as Mormons, we love parables, and that, you know what, that carpet, look, that carpet is white, and President Nelson is just vacuuming up all the white. I mean, like, trying to find something good to do, because are they going to say anything?
Right.
Members reaching out, Black members, like, don't we have a partnership with the NAACP? Why isn't the church saying anything? Because the NAACP said weeks ago, we are done dying. And this is the brother from another mother. We were talking about this a year ago. A year ago, my brother from another mother. And so what's he going to say? What did his mama or his other mama say to him to say for his brother? Like, there were questions on questions on questions. So now, when the president President Nelson releases a statement on June 1st, we are 2 years out from the B1 celebration, which was June 1st, 2018. Mm-hmm. He releases his statement June 1st, 2020. We are 42 years out from the removal of the priesthood and temple exclusion ban, which was June 1st, 1978, but it announced June 8th, 1978. The symbology is not missed on Black communities. And so to see President Nelson's statement, what was wonderful about it, any of us, I want to say, did he say us? Let me go make sure he said us. or did he say any of you? But any of us.
He said any of us. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Any of us. So that's going to hold, you know, that's going to hold us accountable. Any of us that have prejudice must repent. That is fantastic. That is wonderful. It reminded me of when President Hinckley said, no man who looks down on another person can consider themselves worthy to hold the priesthood. And the difficulty is folks will hear the president of the church say that and be like, oh, they mean those people down in the South, like North Carolina, where Kimberly and I are from. They will hear that and think it's about them. They will not hear it and think that it's about us. What I think would have been wonderful for that is if President Nelson had said, and us as a church with our own history, we too are called to repent and we're willing to engage that process. 2 years ago, we did the priesthood commemoration celebration with the B1 event. Like, there's so many ways to springboard off the statement. And that is what I appreciate about the statement. It is a wonderful springboard. But we who are called to repent or called to, you know, point out the mote or the beam in our other brothers and sisters' eyes around repentance, now we have this statement to actually help us. The caveat, the problem is that statement can also be weaponized against Black members for speaking ill of the Lord's anointed. So it's difficult. It's going to be complex. And I think we have to critically meaning with thought, with intention, with purpose, we've got to critically engage the statement and extract from it the work that we are really willing to do. And so that's the one part of the statement that I love. There was another part too. The other part, okay, really quickly. I need us to find some other quote to quote. Besides building bridges of cooperation and not walls of segregation, there's got to be other quotes. Can we find something else? Because it starts feeling canned. It's like, okay, let me say this one thing, and then what's a good thing we've always said? Okay, let's just try that one again, because maybe now we say it. We must build bridges of cooperation and not walls of segregation from 1994. Well, President, what does that look like?
And I feel like the stagnation in the phrasing should speak for itself, right? So, like, even President Hinckley, like, came up with 9 B's after a while. You know, it went from 4 to 9. Like, let there be some changing in the messaging instead of pulling something from back when and thinking that it's going to still apply today. Or if it does still apply today, then let's look at why we're at the same state and we're saying the same thing.
Mm-hmm. So what did you guys hear from the Black community, Mormon community, Genesis members and others? LaShawn, you were talking about them, people in this community saying, where's our president talking? What have you heard since then? And how give us a little pulse of the community.
I think that it's been a really challenging time to be a part during this time, because during the times of the, you know, the fake apology letters, the runarounds we were getting and planning the B1, at least we could be together and like check in. The other day, I'm on a group that is for Black, I guess, Mormon and post-Mormon women at this point. And somebody posted, you know, have we heard anything from the Genesis presidency? And I'm like, well, I don't know if my thoughts on that are appropriate for this particular podcast, but I said, no, I haven't heard anything. And then he did post a message later on that many people were dissatisfied. I want to like rewind a little bit and just talk about how I responded to this letter. And I have to be completely honest. It's been very difficult for me. You know, I did not put this in my bio, but one of the things that takes up most of my time in Utah is being a part of the choir that was formerly the Genesis Group Choir, but now is, you know, its own touring entity. And so we were, in my mind, a pretty integral part of the things that were going on 2 years ago with ushering in the NAACP partnership. We sang when they came to Utah. We went to San Antonio for their convention. And then many of us were a part of the B1 celebration choir. And so I haven't been as inside to this as LaShawn, but like kind of a part of it, I think, from the beginning. But I see the relationship that the church has with the NAACP as a complete non-starter. I don't really understand like what the relationship is. And so whatever speech there was that President Nelson gave with the NAACP after the announcement of the partnership, I have not listened to this day, because I don't have a lot of expectation for where this will go. And as long as I live in this world where I have no expectation of what I want from people, I am happy. The minute that I step into that space of expecting something different from people, that's where I start to get let down from, because it's not just the words that I'm reacting to at that point. It's the distance from the words and what I wanted to have happen. And so then to jump back to how I've seen other Black people react to this, I think that a lot of people had hope that this would be different after the B1, after the partnership, we'll start to see a more like prompt response. Like if President Nelson said at the B1 that we need to eliminate racism, that we need to be doing this work, that means, right, that the response time will change, doesn't it? It means that the sensitivity will change, won't it? Like if we have this ministering program that is boundaryless and we can now meet people at their need, that means that these issues will start to be addressed, right? Because it's not about some political issue. It's about something that directly impacts my spirit. And people will be able to see these things, right? And so then when we look at the statement from President Nelson, it does not check any of those boxes. So for me, where I didn't have the expectation that it would, for those saints who wanted it to be that, it's just not that. I also like pulled up, I think what makes this difficult for me, just looking at the words, you know, Nelson is trying to toe this line between speaking out against racism and also speaking out against the acts of looting. And I like to believe that they just don't have the stakeholders that can help them be in tune to the rhetoric and how it sounds. I know that the church is very used to striking these balances in some degree to speak out against all behavior that they see as intolerable or intolerable. But this particular messaging of needing to address the looting in the same sentence as addressing racism, they just don't fit. And I'm even looking at the church's statement against immigration. I think this is the most recent one that I have pulled up. It doesn't even toe this line of, yes, we know it's wrong that people are immigrating illegally and we should treat their families well. I think that that statement did a better job of balancing the turmoil and trauma that children being separated from their families at the border was causing, where they didn't need to then say, but like illegal immigration is wrong and this and that. And so I think that that's a big piece that this statement is missing. And that's something that I'm hearing from a lot of our brothers and sisters, that this was not the time to toe the line and say that the looting is wrong. Like, let's just focus and say that racism is wrong and think about all the ways that we can eliminate racism. And then maybe that other stuff would just like, you know, reduce on its own. Mm-hmm. Put the intervention where it belongs.
I love that, Kimberly. Thank you. I think I'm looking at the statement now, and where President Nelson says, any nation can only be as great as its people. That requires citizens to cultivate a moral compass that helps them distinguish between right and wrong. He could have stopped right there. And that honestly, I think, would have been enough. I honestly think that that would have, you know, we still could have had conversations about illegal acts such as looting. Here's the other thing, though. Illegal acts such as murder, looting, defacing, or destroying public or private property cannot be tolerated. Like, that part is why it hit so flat for me, because it started with the other illegal acts that are a direct result of the killing, which is a commandment, thou shalt not kill. So illegal acts such as killing people who are unarmed, who tell you they can't breathe, who call out for their mother, who call out for their family, who you in a position of stewardship, if you are a position of stewardship or you are a minister of the community as a police officer, like, that is illegal for you to take someone else's life. So if he had started with that illegal act, maybe even just include, then that sentence he could have kept in there. Illegal acts such as murder, killing, looting, defacing, or destroying public and private property cannot be tolerated. Absolutely. Never has one wrong been corrected by a second wrong. Sure. Evil has never been resolved by more evil. Okay, great. But like, don't skip over the reason why the looting and defacing and destruction is happening, because you want to also appease the sentiments of the of our membership who are only speaking up about the looting and not saying anything about the murder.
And honestly, I think if he had put that murder killing in that sentence, I would like to think that it would just open up a world. Like, those things don't match. We're talking about putting a thing here, a sin that we like to talk about as sin number one. You know, we have three sins that are like not unforgivable, but you know, are outer darkness worthy. Is looting one of those? No. Is rioting one of those? No. Is killing one of those? Then we see why it doesn't fit, even with our own theology.
Right. So it's interesting. So it's like you're saying, in respect, it's like the priorities are wrong. But I'm also wondering if you insert those things about the quote lawlessness or whatever, that it gives maybe members who are most inclined to listen to the statement an out to not focus on the racism. Do you know what I'm saying? Instead, they're going to gravitate toward that. And they won't consider the whole "is it I" thing as far as, you know, for like racism. Do you feel like that could be the case, LaShawn?
Absolutely. Lord, is it I? Search my heart, oh God. Like, there are so many examples we have in our scripture of people who said, I have lived a life that needs examination. Search my heart, oh God, and tell me, am I clear yet? That commitment to repentance. You look at King David, the highs of his life, the ultimate lows of his life, and how he spent the rest of his life trying to make sure he got to a better place with God, because he knew he had offended the deep laws of humanity based on his own human failings. He didn't blame anybody else for what he did. He took responsibility, as how I read his story. So if we're likening scriptures unto ourselves, where are we at with this? If we're looking for excuses, you don't want someone taking President Nelson's statement and saying, well, this is basically, am I my brother's keeper? Because I feel like that's what we're kind of trying to reach for is, well, listen, I'm not responsible for that, but hey, this looting thing, this is bad. But that right there, I'm not going to talk about that because I don't really have stewardship over there. Well, now listen, it can't be both ways. So again, that critical thinking, that intentional, that purposeful engagement of scripture and engagement of our lived experiences as followers, as people of faith, as disciples, as ministers to one another, like, this is not rocket science. This is charity. So what's getting in the way of us doing that aside, I think we're scared. Some of us, I think, are scared. I think we don't know what it's like to have some sort of vicarious responsibility for harms that have been done to others. But we have a prime example of someone who took a vicarious atonement for the mistakes and the sins of others. So why are we not tapping into that? What keeps us from trying to bridge that gap in our own personal growth? That's usually my biggest question when I'm, you know, super philosophical and like out of my grief in these moments.
So what would you like to see the church leaders do about this? What can they do better? I mean, more specifically than just better rhetoric.
I think that there needs to be, like, if they really want to eliminate racism as much as they say once or twice a year, then it needs to be in our correlation. I don't think that there's been meaningful incorporation of engaging these issues. You know, those of us in the community are used to using the Book of Mormon as means for liberation narratives of our people. And I do think one positive aspect of the B1, there were many for me, but one is that I think that on a massive scale, we started to do this as a people, see the Book of Mormon as means for liberation, see the gospel as means for liberation, see our place as Black people in the restoration of the gospel. I started to call the official declaration to the second restoration of the priesthood. And it was so empowering for me to do that. And it was. It was the completion of the restoration of the priesthood to open it to our people. And we couldn't have the church as it is today without those things. And so if we're going to talk about eliminating racism, it needs to be in the curriculum. It needs to be in the manuals. Put it in the temple recommend questions, if you will. Whatever these thematic questions that we have that get at other issues that the church is trying to address, like abuse, neglect, I can't think of any more. Racism needs to be one of those things. I don't get as much pushback for bringing up racism these days as I used to. Before, if I said, you know, there's systematic injustices that need to be righted, I would be told we need to be unified. We don't need to cause disruption. I recognize that I have some privilege because my husband is the bishop now. So maybe like people don't want to shut me up. but I like to think that that is an effect of the B1, that people are less likely to shut me up and say we need to be unified. But I think we need to go further and think about the church as an anti-racist movement and really squashing out racism in all of its forms.
I love that idea of the book, using the Book of Mormon as a liberation narrative. Mm-hmm. That would just change the conversation to a religious conversation instead of just a people perceive it as somehow political. But what you're saying is, and you're saying it too, LaShawn, use those narratives to tell a different story.
I think that we're used to looking at Book of Mormon figures as the heroes, but they are people just like us. They have flaws just like us. Like, people like to talk very superficially about the racism that's built into the Book of Mormon, but then they don't continue the narrative and say, all these people died. All these people died because they couldn't get it together. Their civilization collapsed because of the racism and classism that they tried to get rid of and couldn't. Like, that is the complete picture here. And so we can't stop and say, oh, there's racism, so I'm not going to engage. And we can't stop and say, these people were prophets, and so we're not going to engage. We got to engage and see ourselves in the narratives. And that's where liberation takes place for me.
Oh, Kimberly, I love that. That's just, it's so good. You know, the last year or two, after B1 has been really hard for me, church attendance-wise, like, full transparency, it's been difficult. I've been blessed with great leadership. I've always had great bishops. I've always had great primary and relief society presidents and great visiting, ministering sisters who have always reached out to me and have always been able to accept me as I've stepped more into accepting myself. Working with my sisters and the committee for B1 was a challenging time, and it shifted a lot of things for us. Where I miss being in community with other Black Latter-day Saints, because I'm reminded of how often we see more in the Book of Mormon, how we see and can liken it individually, collectively, communally, societally, and to take that offering to our wards and our congregations, and to see our brothers and sisters unable to accept or to understand that, you know, this actually is all of us, that part can be disheartening. And I don't know why. Well, I do. I feel like I do know why we seek to elevate and make our Book of Mormon prophets heroes, because we need our living prophets today also to be heroes, and we need our pioneers spiritually, or our figurative ancestors and our pioneers, to also be heroes because they survived hard things. I often think of the Book of Mormon prophet, and I'm blanking on his name. I really want to look it up, but I'm sure you all can remember him, where it was his turn to write in the book, and he said, I've not lived a good life, and I'm not going to write in the book. And I think being able to recognize, you know, I've fallen short, and because I've fallen short, my commitment to the integrity of this process means I remove myself. We also in the church need to do a better job of showing and showcasing the humanity of our leadership. Brigham Young is someone that I consistently have struggled with in our history of as a faith.
But looking at his whole story and not just the one part of the story allows me to give him grace. And that's one of the really cool things about understanding scripture and the Book of Mormon as a liberation tool. Reverend Dr. Fatima Saleh has partnered with, I've got to go think of her name, it just left my head, but she, Margaret Olson.
Olson.
Yes, thank you. They partnered together and wrote the Book of Mormon for the Least of These. And it reviews and it explores the Book of Mormon from a liberation perspective. And in that, you look at the trauma that Nephi experienced from the violence and the abuse from his brothers, the trauma of being a refugee family, the trauma of leaving behind everything that they had to go and start something new. And then you humanize Nephi. She speaks specifically about Nephi's writings in 2 Nephi, where he goes and does the skin color curses. And she says, you know, when you understand his trauma history, and when you understand the phrase, hurt people, you see that all he can see about his brothers is everything negative. If they're bad, now they're worse. And so everything that they do, because it's them, it's bad. And she said, and there's nothing wrong with that when you understand a trauma response. You understand it for the trauma that it is. The difficulty and the badness is when he adds God in on his personal opinion. She said, if you look at Nephi's words, Nephi tells you whenever he has a revelation, whenever God speaks to him, and this is the one time he does not say that this is where God spoke to him or that God revealed to him, and then he says it anyway and adds God in as an accessory to his negative feelings about his brothers. I wish we took more time to slow our scriptures down. You asked, what could we do differently? If President Nelson took the opportunity to say, those of us, any of us with prejudice, are called to repent, starting with myself, starting with my church. You know, the awful beauty of the fake apology letter was how wonderfully it talked about his responsibility as a healer, as a surgeon, and using that process to heal the hurts that had happened in the church. If that really were to happen, and I have my favorites in the 15. I know, I feel like I could see a couple of them saying, I'm willing to walk this walk and to show you where I've been and how I'm at, where I'm at now, and what I'm willing to continue to do. I would love a general conference talk. We've just called like our first African-American young men's presidency member in the entire church. I would love to hear a talk. I have difficulties and differences of opinion with some of the things that have been written and elevated around race in the church. And I'm still hopeful that people are reachable and that they're willing to understand that their example, the journey that they're willing to either embark upon or share that they have been on that has informed them today. I'd love to hear that. Give me just one general conference, just one introductory remark. Somebody go off script. Come on, President Uchtdorf, just say something. Like, I need it.
I didn't know if you were going to say his name.
You know, I think,
you know, it's so interesting because, like, you know, we talk about this idea of a critical mass, and we hope, like, that the dilution will start to go in the direction of the critical mass. And I think so often what we've seen is that it is the other way. So there's people that we know, like, in their personal lives are very much aligned with this idea of the direction that the church needs to move in. And then the closer they get to these upper echelons of leadership, the more the message becomes watered down. And so then you say, well, what happened? And, you know, I, like when you bring up Uchtdorf, there's this whole mythology, I think I've seen other Black people too, want to create that, like, he's been silenced and, like, his position was removed from the first presidency because he had too much to say. But we know who he is. We saw him in the front row of Hamilton. Like, we know that he feels differently. And we have these, like, narratives that we create in our heads to protect these people because we so want them to be the folks that will start to turn the tide around. And so I feel like that's another way where our expectation kind of maintains our slog in the church system. But who knows what is reality? I know what I hope for. And ultimately, it doesn't change how I feel about how God sees me, but it would just make me feel better if there were people that could see me too, how God sees me in that way.
A question for both of you. Do you think what the nation and the church in reaction to it in some respects is going through will bring actual lasting change, real change? LaShawn, you want to try?
I see both women smiling.
Mm-hmm. I was having conversation this morning with friends, and I said, you know, I'm watching these protests that are erupting around the world connected to George Floyd's death, and I'm trying to make sense of them, and I don't know that I fully have. There is joy, there is excitement in seeing the solidarity, and yet every single country that is saying Black Lives Matter has its own history of anti-Blackness and violence against Black people. And so I hold that truth and that reality at the same time as I say, wow, this is solidarity movement. Because to me, the flip side and how I feel like we're also kind of crafting this, maybe this mythology, is that when a terrorist attack happens in the rest of the world and in the US, we stand in solidarity, we light a candle, we lower our flags, our hearts are with insert country here. I feel like we are making the comparison between those two things, that we're seeing George Floyd's murder as a terrorist attack here in the US, and that's why the rest of the world is gathering with us the same way that we in the US gather with the world when a terrorist attack happens. Yet it's not that same thing. What's happening to Black people in the US is happening to Black people all around the world. So I appreciate the standing in solidarity with us, but like, it's also dig into your own history, because Black people in your country are suffering. So in the UK, their protest is about Stephen Lawrence, who was killed back in the early 90s, because they're still fighting for justice and Black Lives Matter. So it's this really interesting groundswell. And people have been saying, this one feels different. And I hope it is, but I'm kind of like Kimberly, like I don't hold high expectations that it will be. And that's a sad thing to say. It doesn't mean that we're going to stop working, but I don't know that this is the light switch that's been flipped. I don't know that that's this right now. I want to be surprised, but if that's what people are kind of asking for or holding out hope that this is the switch, this is the one that does it. If that's what really this is, I don't know that I'm there yet, but I'm willing to work on myself to see if I can get there. That's for me personally.
Kimberly, what do you think?
Yeah, I don't know why I was silent for so long when you asked that question. It's one of these things that I say to laugh, keep from crying, I guess. But I'm always like, Jesus will fix it. Like, the second coming will happen, and that's when we won't have this. But I feel like I believe that on some level, that we will not really get close to resolving this in my lifetime, unless Jesus comes in my lifetime. And that is a sad reality, I think. One thing that I have hope in is just people being able to sit down. Like, they don't have many places to go at this point. And so they can't really engage in too many alternate activities to avoid what's happening. That's what I have hope in, because that's what I feel like has driven a lot of the conversation that we're having today. I think the next step is to really start to look at how we have used other Black narratives in the church to erase what is happening with African Americans specifically when it comes to race. I mean, look, at the B1, they had all of these rags to riches stories of Black people in other countries, other continents, and had that as the hopeful story. And the only one who really brought up explicitly the experiences of African Americans was Oaks. Nobody was more surprised than me at this. And sure, he put in his lawyerly caveats about whatever he wants to talk about, his pet projects. But he was the only one that said, this is what the Spirit told me he said. I don't know what he actually said. He was the only one that said, we need to specifically bow at the feet of our African-American members who have been putting up with this white nonsense for centuries and put up with white nonsense before and after the ban was lifted. Somebody can go and look up what he actually said. Like I said, that's what the spirit told me he said. And I think that, like, this is a very 99-in-1 situation. Like, we are more than eager as a church to adopt Black people into the 99 so far as their narrative fits the dominant narrative of the church. But we need to consistently go after the one, especially for me when it comes to African-American narratives in the church, the unique effect that colonization has had on how we interact with the church is singular. And if we're going to eliminate racism, we have to go to those places, minister to those people, understand their experiences. My family is still down south, and my dad has been in and out of leadership positions throughout his life in the church. And I think that's because he seems like one of these, like, neutral, go along to get along type of Black people. My mom is not like that. And so then he is often swiftly moved from these positions. But a few years ago, my dad was called to be on, he was in high council, and he was called to form a committee that would address the gaps in communication between the church in North Carolina, where we're from, and the Black communities that we're surrounded with. Great. Seems like a noble effort. But as soon as people started to say, well, are you going to address the racism that you have been putting out there? Are you going to, like, go out and address? And then it isn't even just about racism at that point. It's about, like, how the church throws shade on other religious communities and how that becomes a part of the narrative that we share. We're the one true church. We're the only ones with power. And that is offensive to the Black community as well. And they're not ready to go there. That council was shut down. And this is in the midst of, the piano player in our ward, who I love, was my eye doctor when I lived there, is composing a patriotic medley and put Dixieland in there. And then when my mom says, you know, this is not right, takes it to the bishop, takes it to the stake, they're like, this is not a big deal. These are people who were, at the same time that they had this committee, were hosting lunches in our meeting houses for first responders and police in coordination with racist events that were happening to address the Blue Lives Matter aspect of it, but not the Black Lives Matter aspect of it. This is the church that we're dealing with in real time. I said the other day in a conversation that I really like to believe that the Q15 doesn't know that it's as bad as it is on the ground, because the church structure is designed to keep most of those things from ever rising to the top. And until that changes, I don't know that racism will decrease in the church on a meaningful level. And we can all fool ourselves by saying that it starts at the top, and it does to a certain degree. But we are a grassroots organization. I feel like we need to be honest about that history, which is one of the things that I learned from you, Peggy, actually. Like, we like to pretend like we're top down, but we're super grassroots. And so until we get those grassroots, who knows what's going to happen at the top?
I guess we'll just have to wait and see, huh?
So I'm going to ask one more quick question. I may not phrase it the best way. Do you think unrest was needed to grab attention? There've been many, many protests.
And many terrible episodes.
Was that almost needed to capture attention, to let people know, look, this is serious? What are your thoughts?
I think if we could appropriately interpret unrest, then it would be useful. And then you could say that it was needed. But I don't know if we're at the point as a church organization that we appropriately interpret unrest. We do not see it as the cries of people in need of ministering. We see it as engaging in sinful behavior. We see it as a means to separate ourselves and say, well, we have gospel truth and we need to act in a different way. So I don't know if we're good at that yet.
Yeah. LaShawn, you have any thoughts?
I do. Did we need the unrest? And I think I agree with Kimberly that it depends on how we're defining unrest. If for me, going back to Cain and Abel, when God says the blood of your brother is calling up to me from the ground, which is why I'm here. They've been fighting. They've had their issues. They've had their enmity and their pride, but the blood of your brother is calling up to me from the ground. That is why God steps in. I don't need any unrest after that. That to me is enough unrest. And if the blood of people crying up from the ground is not enough to motivate us, but the fear that maybe somebody might get to the temple and spray paint it is, you know, like, I feel like we've got nuanced conversations that we could benefit from having. And if we are the only ones, and if we are the only true church, and if we are the ones who speak to God for the entire world, what does that look like? Why were we vacuuming before we had our statement out? Why didn't we attach this discussion around taking sacrament at home to having God in our homes and having God in us? And yes, there's repentance and there is redemption and there is atonement and there is choice and accountability. So I think we have to be aware of when we're cherry picking our morality. Mm-hmm. And we really need to be clear about how we're defining what unrest looks like.
Well, LaShawn Williams, Kimberly Applewhite, thanks so much for joining us today. Best to you and your families. Stay healthy. And thanks to Peggy Fletcher Stack.
Always a pleasure.
All right. And to our producer, Chris Samuels. We remind our listeners that they can keep up on all the happenings in and about the church by subscribing to our free weekly newsletter. Just go to sltrib.com to sign up. We'll talk again next time on Mormon Land.